Prophecy number 9. They gave him vinegar to drink. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21.
For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. So they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth.
Prophecy number 10. The soldiers divided his clothes by lot. Psalm chapter 22, verse 18.
They divided my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 23.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic.
Prophecy number 11. His bones were not broken. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20.
He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 32 and 33.
The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs.
Prophecy number 12. Pierced by a spear. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10.
When they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 34.
One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water.
Prophecy number 13. His death was the wicked, but honored also. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9.
They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death.
Its fulfillment. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 57 to 60.
When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb and rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed.
The second proof is the statements of Christ. Many times, Christ explained to his disciples that his work of salvation necessitated his death on the cross. The most outstanding occasion comes in his farewell message, which he spoke to them on the night of his betrayal. In it, he went again over the wonder of the gospel. The following are some of his special pronouncements about his death on the cross to redeem humanity. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 21 says,
from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.
The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 22 says,
as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is to be delivered unto the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed.
The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 and 2 states,
when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified."
The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31 says,
"He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again."
The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 31 states,
"For he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, 'The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'"
The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 to 34 states,
"And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.'"
The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 22 states,
"The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised."
And the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says,
"No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
The third proof is the testimony of the apostles.
All who read the Acts of the Apostles and their epistles notice that the doctrines which they preached and spread abroad in all the world were based on the message of Christ crucified for the sins of the world.
What follows is a gleaning from the words of the apostles, who after preaching this message, wrote it, guided by the Holy Spirit, for our instruction. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says,
"Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the will and plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up."
Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8,
"We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory."
John the Apostle said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7,
"If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin."
Here are some additional verses from the Bible about the apostles' testimonies concerning the crucifixion of Christ.
In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 36, we read, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ."
Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, "If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we read, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God."
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we also read, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified."
We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, "Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in Him, yet by God's power we will live with Him to serve you."
Paul wrote in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, these words, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree."
In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross."
Finally, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, these words, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God."
The fourth proof is the signs which accompanied the death of Christ.
Matthew, the writer of the Gospel, tells us that when Jesus yielded up his spirit, the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the graves were opened. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 50 to 54, we read,
"And Jesus cried again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'"
There were outward signs in nature. The elements were moved, and because of them, men's spirits were stirred, so that the Roman centurion, a heathen, responsible for carrying out the death sentence on Christ and others with him, were astonished and believed in the one crucified, saying, "Of a truth, This was the Son of God. This unique phenomenon had not been seen neither before nor after any man's death.
The fifth proof is the resurrection of Christ.
This wonderful event was fulfilled in keeping with the word of Christ to the Pharisees and the scribes. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up the third day. Indeed, at dawn on the third day, the first day of the week, there happened the greatest miracle of all time. The Lord of glory rose from among the dead. Heaven itself proclaimed this wonderful event. Before dawn came a great earthquake, as God's angel descended from heaven and rolled away the huge stone from the door of the tomb. His appearance was as lightning, and the guards, charged by Pilate to safeguard the tomb, shook with terror. This watch was put because the chief priests had circulated the story that Jesus' disciples planned to steal his body or hide it away, saying that he had risen.
On that glorious morning, a group of women came to the tomb, bringing with them spices to anoint the body of Jesus as a last respect. The first to arrive was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. When they found the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb and the tomb empty, they were astonished. While they were questioning, an angel of God appeared and told them not to be afraid. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, we find in the verses 1 to 7,
Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became as dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you.
And Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10 say, And behold, Jesus met them and said, Hail. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.
This is what happened at the resurrection. It was written in the gospel by the inspiration of God, and no one who believes the word of God dare deny it. If they do so, it is as if they allege that God and all the angels and Christ were in agreement to deceive people.
The sixth proof is the testimony of history.
The death of Christ on the cross is confirmed by the early historians, heathen and Jewish. They have written about it very clearly.
Tacitus, the historian, a heathen, in the year 55 A.D., wrote in his huge volume detailed passages about the crucifixion of Christ and his sufferings.
Josephus, the Jew, born a few years after the crucifixion, wrote the history of his people in 20 volumes and gave in his writings a detailed account of the crucifixion of Christ as ordered by Pilate.
Lucian, in the year 100 A.D., an outstanding Greek historian, wrote of the death of Christ and about the Christians. As he was an Epicurean by belief, he could not understand the faith of Christians and their readiness to die for Christ. In his writings, he ridiculed their belief in the immortality of the soul and their longing for heaven. He looked on them as a deceived people, clinging to uncertainties after death rather than living for the present. One of the significant allusions to the subject of Christ in his writings is this: the Christians continue to worship that great man who was crucified in Palestine because he brought a new religion to the world.
The seventh proof of Christ's crucifixion is the testimony of Pilate, the Roman governor.
This tyrant sent to Tiberius Caesar a full report of the crucifixion of Christ, his burial, his rising from the dead, and this report is among Roman records. It was one of the documents with which the Christian scholar Tertullian supported his famous defense of the Christians.
The eighth proof of Christ's crucifixion is the symbol of the cross.
This is a material proof no one can deny, for every religion has its distinguishing emblem, such as the six-pointed star of the Jews and the crescent of the Muslims. The sign of the cross was known from the earliest era of Christianity. The early Christians carved it on the graves of the dead and in the catacombs where they used to meet in times of persecution.
The ninth proof of the crucifixion of Christ is the testimony of time and Christian continuance.
The ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which reminded them of the death of Christ on the cross, is a living testimony throughout the passing ages that Christ died by crucifixion. Certainly this rite, which Christ instituted on the night he was betrayed, and which he commanded his disciples to observe, is a continual reminder of his atoning death and a strong proof which is impossible to contradict. The apostles kept this divine precept and committed it to the church from the beginning, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
The tenth proof is the testimony of the Jewish Talmud.
It is well known that the Talmud is a holy book in Jewish eyes. It has been collected in huge volumes, which anyone interested can see. In the copy published in 1943 in Amsterdam, one can read on page 42 this sentence: "Jesus was crucified one day before the Passover. We warned him for 40 days that he would be killed because he was a magician and planned to deceive Israel with his delusions. Whoever wished to do so was asked to defend him, and when none did, he was crucified on the eve of the Passover. Does anyone dare to defend him? Was he not a stirrer up of evil? It is said in the prophets, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 8, to a person such as this, do not listen, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him."
Why was Christ crucified?
We often hear this question asked, especially in these days. There is a clear answer to it in the Christian creed of faith.
It was for us humans, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was born of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. He became a man and was crucified for us in the days of Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven.
The following are some proofs of the necessity for Christ's atoning death on the cross. We list five.
The first proof is the need of salvation.
There is no doubt that all men are in need of salvation, because sin is found in every human heart. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 53, in verse 6, said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." John, in his first letter, chapter 1, and verses 8 to 10, said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins, and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us."
In the heart of every man, there is the awareness that repentance alone cannot remove past sins. There must be a more effective means of obtaining forgiveness. This means that there must be atonement. Otherwise, how can we explain the existence of sacrifices from the beginning of time, and the widespread knowledge of sacrifice among most of the religions of the world?
Is it not because this concept meets the sense of need in the heart of the sinner for atonement for his sin?
The second is the proof of reason.
All read and know that God is holy and that man is sinful, and sin is an insult to the name of God and destructive to man whom God created in his likeness. Thus, he now deserves the judgment of God. God cannot be just unless he punishes the sinner. Repentance, which is but a return to the place of obedience, cannot bring the justification sought. There is nothing of atonement in it, that is, atonement for past sins. The honor and justice and holiness of God cannot be satisfied by mere repentance.
The third proof is, atonement meets the demands of law.
Divine law cannot renounce its right to judge, for it says, "The wages of sin is death." It demands the punishment of the offender. A law which lets the offender off is not a just law. The law is the public prosecutor, and the public prosecutor cannot relinquish the demand of law that the offender be punished, or he will be discredited as not being an honest upholder of divine justice. In short, the law, divine law, demands punishment of the offender or atonement for his sins.
Here our hearts must be filled with praise and thanks that Christ offered this atonement for man, that, as a result, everyone who accepts him as Savior obtains in his name forgiveness of sin. The blessing for all humanity is that this atonement of Christ was inclusive, and no one can say that Christ did not die for him. How wonderful are the words of Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Paul said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him."
The fourth proof of the crucifixion of Christ is that atonement meets man's moral need.
It is true that every man has a moral nature and a conscience able to appreciate heights of justice and holiness. If he is dissatisfied with his sin and finds no atonement, He is troubled in spirit, and his moral sense is disturbed.
It is agreed that man, in spite of his downfall into a practice of sin, has not had his conscience destroyed. This moral power remains which can discern right from wrong and decides as to punishment or reward.
We can say that this power is an echo of the voice of God who created it and absolutely fitted it to respond to his laws given on Mount Sinai. But this power, conscience, important as it is, cannot save a man from judgment.
It can influence man's leanings towards sin, but it cannot justify him. It believes the law is good, but the law also cannot justify. The law, Paul said, leads us to Christ.
So the voice of conscience, or the sense of sin, demands for us a righteous mediator who atones for our sins. But with all the importance of this truth, most people attempt to solve the problem of conscience by doing works of self-righteousness, reckoning that good works are comparable to the mercy of God.
The fifth proof of Christ's crucifixion is God's plan for atonement.
If there had been no reason for atonement, God would not have planned it. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Also, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life."
In the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law."
These glorious verses show us that God loved man with a wonderful love, rich in mercy. This love, overflowing with mercy, was incarnate in Jesus, who gave expression to it by redemption which he completed on the cross, that all may know that God is not only holy and just, but also is love. Redemption awakens the sinner's conscience through love, and love is the bond which links him to the cross, without which God could not prove his love. So Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me."
My dear listener, we live in a time full of voices, such as, "Behold the new order and act accordingly. Here is the new brotherhood, accept it. We extend a helping hand." But empty is the voice which leaves out the cross of Christ. Without the cross, all new orders fail, and the new brotherhood is a lie, and the helping hand turns into a hand brandishing weapons.
The mistake of our generation is like that of the Greeks and ancient Jews. In their thoughts about the cross, looking on it as foolishness and weakness and insignificant and a stumbling block. In their mistaken estimation, they have forgotten to raise the cry for help or to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They have forgotten the word of wisdom which says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people."
Dear listener, you are openly invited to raise any questions on this presentation of The Cross in the Gospel and the Quran by writing to The Good Way, Post Office Box 66, CH 8486, Recon, Switzerland.